precious name. Amen, amen, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, Radiant. So good to be with you in the Lord's house. We're going to get to continued worshiping together as we open up God's word this morning. As Pastor Nate said, today is Palm Sunday, and next Sunday is Easter. And so we're going to take these next couple of Sundays here and dive into the Gospel of Luke's account of both the cross and the resurrection. And so today we're going to focus in on the cross of Christ. Next week, obviously, the resurrection of Christ. So please grab your copy of God's word and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in verses 26 to 56. So we got a little bit of ground to cover here this morning. If you're using the Bible on the seat back in front of you, you can find Luke 23 on page 830. Why do we, at Radiant, why do we love this time of year so much? Why do we make much of it? It's simply because of this. The cross and the resurrection together are the climax of all redemptive history. We have no relationship with God without Jesus' death and resurrection. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There's nothing to celebrate. Our only hope would be in this short, dingy life on earth without the cross and the resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross demonstrated his love for us, paid the penalty of our sins, and makes our relationship with God possible. And then with the resurrection, redemption is sealed. Victory over death once and for all. Hallelujah, as we just sang, right? So this morning, what we're going to do in our passage here this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of the cross of Christ. Three aspects of the cross of Christ that will help us wrap up this morning by pondering, praising, and proclaiming it, okay? Three aspects of the cross. Luke 23, verse 26. But before we dive into that, let me provide a little bit of context here since we're jumping right into the middle of the narrative. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem on this, the first day of the week. And it's called Palm Sunday because there was a crowd that was following Jesus to Jerusalem. And they cut palm branches off the trees and they laid them along the road as Jesus passed by because they believed that Jesus entered Jerusalem as the long-awaited conquering king. And of course he is. And he was, but not in the way that they thought. So then Monday through Wednesday, what we see is Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching predominantly. At the same time, the Jewish leaders, along with Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, they plot to betray and kill Jesus. And then Thursday arrives. It's the day of Passover. Jesus eats the Passover meal in the upper room with his disciples, his 12, and then they head out up the Mount of Olives to a little garden called Gethsemane, and there Jesus prays just outside the city. And then Judas comes, and a mob of people arrive. They arrest Jesus, and then they take him before the Jewish leadership body called the Sanhedrin Council. And they do a mock trial and eventually convict him of blasphemy, which under Jewish law is punishable by death. Problem is they didn't have the power to carry out the execution. They had to go get the Romans to approve it. And so what they do is they send Jesus to the governor of that area, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, after some back and forth with King Herod, eventually acquiesces to their demands, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified, this despite the fact that he says he finds no fault in Jesus. And now we get to pick up here in verse 26, and what we're going to see is the first aspect of the cross, the scandal of the cross. Look here with me in verse 26, if you would please. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Notice here that Luke does not record the scourging or the beating that the Roman soldiers gave Jesus, nor does he include the crown of thorns here. He merely picks up the story right after those events take place. And the soldiers seize Simon of Cyrene, and they laid the cross on him. It's really like the cross beam. They would assemble the actual cross at the crucifixion scene. And so Simon was compelled to carry it behind Jesus. And of course, the text is implying through that Jesus was just too weak at this point to carry it because of the severe beating that he had just received. And also following Jesus was a large group of people and women mourning and lamenting for him. And surprisingly, what happens here is Jesus pauses and he looks at the women and he tells them that they should be weeping for themselves, for their children, and that they should even wish that they didn't have children instead of weeping for him. Why is that the case? Well, Jesus says the days are coming when it will be better not to have children because of the severity of suffering and judgment that is about to come. Jesus says here that they will even begin to tell the mountains to fall on them and for the hills to cover them, to shield them, to hide them from the judgment and suffering. There's debate about what Jesus means here in verse 31 with the green wood and the dry wood, but likely Jesus is referring to himself as the green tree and Jerusalem as the dry tree. And so what Jesus is saying is that the wrongful judgment of guilt and death on him will bring God's righteous judgment on Jerusalem and the people. The city is about to murder the Son of God, and it will invoke the wrath of God. Now, by the way, there's at least a partial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy here in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, and most of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed with it. It's heavy stuff. Now look what happens next here in our text in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We see in the passage here there are two criminals also condemned with Jesus, and they all go out together. They're led out in the procession to the place of the skull. We learn the other gospels that that's also called Golgotha, and they crucified Jesus and the criminals there. And Luke spares us the gory details, if you notice. He spares us the gory details of the process of crucifixion. But make no mistake, friends, what's happening, the cross itself is scandalous. Scandalous. But we've almost tamed it. I'm not saying that we haven't talked at length over the centuries about this gruesomeness of the actual process of crucifixion. I'm not saying that. In some ways, I think there's some sensationalization of that. I wonder if Luke did not include some of those details just to make sure that wasn't the case. So I'm not talking about the gruesomeness of the process of crucifixion. But as generations have come and gone and cultural norms have shifted, we've become a little desensitized to the cross. Let me explain what I mean. We put crosses on our buildings, on our church steeples, and even in our logos. The cross is in paintings, drawings, sculptures, etc. We put the cross around our necks, and we even get it tattooed on our bodies. We even have idioms that include the cross, like, we all have our crosses to bear. Which, of course, we mean we all must live with our own pet peeves and inconveniences. Hear me, okay? Hear me. I'm not saying those things are wrong, okay? So let's have it on record. Repeat after me. Pastor Chris, no, I'm kidding, okay? I'm not saying those things are wrong. But the danger is that we can understand the cross from our own cultural perspectives and begin to think that that's how people in Jesus' day viewed it. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, everyone in Jesus' day would be horrified with how we talk about the cross and display it. It's because the cross is scandalous. But we've become desensitized to that scandal. Let me explain some more. First, it was scandalous in how horrific and terrifying it was to people in that day. It was the cruelest form of punishment they had invented to that point. It was also the greatest form of ridicule and embarrassment that one could endure. The cross was even a curse to anyone hanging on it. Scripture itself even says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Cicero, who was a Roman historian from that time, called it cruel and disgusting. Josephus, also a historian, but a Jewish historian from that time, called it the worst of deaths. It was even shameful for one to just even carry a cross, which is why the Romans would never be found carrying a cross. No one would have, in that time, would have ever worn a cross on their bodies or put an image of it in their homes. Think about how horrified we'd be today if someone made light of slavery in the U.S. Or if someone made an image of a Nazi death camp and wore it around their neck in honor of it. We'd be horrified by that. Now we can begin to get a little bit more of an idea of how scandalous the cross was in Jesus' day. To be crucified was the most shameful and horrific death that could ever occur in that time. And Jesus hung on it completely naked and exposed. Second, the cross is scandalous because of who was hanging on it. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And many people then and today cannot fathom that God would ever condescend to us to become a man in the first place, and much less die the kind of inhumane and shameful way as the cross. They just find that unbelievable. No God would ever do that, right? Muslims, for example, say that their God, Allah, would never do such a shameful thing as that. That he would never become a man in the first place. That's partly why they reject that Jesus is God. Hear me. But our triune God did. He became a man named Jesus and died a shameful death on the cross in our place. Understand, Jesus never committed a crime. He was never violent, never deceitful in his actions and words. He never sinned. And he died on the cross, a completely innocent man. The only human, by the way, to have ever been completely innocent. That's not just tragic. That's scandalous. Our Christian faith was founded upon a scandal. Think about that. And as much as the people murdered him here, that we see here, he willingly went to the cross to die for you and me. He chose to do that. So let me ask us this morning, do you see the scandal of this? Is this too much of a scandal for you to believe that Jesus would willingly die on the cross to save us wretched sinners? Or has it become dull, tamed, desensitized? So we see here, the cross of Jesus Christ is scandalous. That's the first aspect of the cross. Here's the second aspect of the cross that we also see here in our passage. It's the irony of the cross. The irony of the cross. Look here with me in verse 34. Now remember, Jesus is hanging on the cross at this point. And verse 34 says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Amid all this chaos, the weeping, the yelling, the chanting, the cursing, the slandering, the jeering, the blaspheming, Jesus is praying. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Can you just imagine that, by the way? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only one who truly deserves nothing but glory and honor and love and faithfulness, has just been condemned as a criminal, brutally beaten, and now lies hanging on a cross, and he prays this? And meanwhile, the soldiers are taking his clothing. The people are watching him hang on a cross as if this is like some Broadway show. The rulers are taunting him. Other soldiers are mocking him with sour wine. Even Pilate insults him because he's the one that wrote the inscription that went above Jesus' head. This is the king of the Jews. Even one of the criminals was railing at him. Everyone on the scene that Luke points out here is mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the universe. And what is Jesus doing? He's praying. He's not praying for the Father to take his pain away or to destroy these people like we might expect him to pray. He's praying for the Father to forgive him. By the way, that aligns with who Jesus is and what he preached. Could we do that? How many of us struggle to pray what Jesus prays here for someone who has sinned against us or mocked us or hated us? It's been said that adversity reveals character. And Jesus in this moment is facing more adversity than any human being in all of redemptive history. He's being squeezed harder than any of us have ever been squeezed before. And look what kind of character comes out. When we get squeezed hard, do these kinds of words come out of our mouths? Confession. Not my mouth. Not all the time. Now, here's the first irony of what all these people are saying. It's completely true. All of it's true. Luke records 7 times from the time that Jesus was initially arrested to this point in time of hanging on the cross. 7 times he records different people, various people, groups mocking him and even what they're mocking him for. And it's all true. What they intended as mockery was reality. He really is the king. He really is the Christ. He really is the chosen one. He really is the prophet. He really is the Son of God, and he really is the Savior who chose not to save himself in order to save you and I and them. These wicked, hostile people are proclaiming the gospel. Oh, the irony. The haters of God, the haters of Jesus are actually proclaiming him to be the Savior. And God's using them to preach the gospel, even in their mockery. Here's a second irony. The worst instrument of torture and death in that day would give eternal life and joy for us because of the one killed on it. The pain and torture and death of one would bring joy and peace and life for others. Instrument of death became the instrument of life. How ironic. And see, there's at least one person on the scene here that understands this irony. Look with me here in verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked the first criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So who understands the irony of what's going on here? The criminal. The criminal does. He first rebukes the one mocking criminal, and then he turns to Jesus. And he says, "Remember me in your kingdom." He believes Jesus is the eternal king who even in death will still enter his kingdom, which means, friends, which means that he believes Jesus is all of those truths the people are mockingly proclaiming. Do you know why this is such a big deal? Luke doesn't record it. But in Matthew 27, Matthew records that both criminals are mocking Jesus. So sometime between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., this dude comes to believing faith in Jesus Christ. On the cross, he goes from mocking Jesus to saying, "Jesus, save me." I wonder, okay, some sanctified imagination, okay? So we got to be careful here because it's not in scripture, okay? But I just wonder if God used all of that gospel proclamation in their mockery to get this guy who's hanging on the tree to stop and listen and go like, "Oh my word, it's all true." I don't know. Maybe he was the first Christian convert. We don't know. We'll find out one day. It doesn't matter. What matters is this guy gets it. Jesus commends him for his faith by saying that he will be with him in paradise. We don't know much about the what and the where of paradise, but the point is not the what or the where, it's the who. It's about being with Jesus. Wherever paradise is, Jesus is there. Maybe it's paradise precisely because Jesus is there. And this criminal will be with him. No, no, no. This criminal is with him. Today, right now. Eternal life comes through the cross. Oh, the irony that an instrument of death would be an instrument of life because of Jesus Christ hanging on it. So we see the scandal of the cross. We see the irony of the cross. And here's the final aspect in our passage that we're going to see about the cross here this morning. It's the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Look here with me in verse 44, if you would, please. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. That's a sign of sorrow or lament. And all his acquaintances, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Luke records that it's now about the sixth hour, 12 p.m., noon, on that Friday. A darkness comes over the land for some 3 hours until 3 p.m. Now think about that. According to the laws of science, that's impossible. And also, this is no mere solar eclipse or a massive dust storm, as some have claimed it to be or surmised that it was. By the way, we got to see a total solar eclipse about a year ago, didn't we? That was amazing. How long did totality last? About 2.5, 3 minutes, right? Depending upon where you're at. This lasted 3 hours. This is nothing short of a supernatural act of God to make it dark for that long. And maybe it felt a little bit like this. Because I think it's good for us to sit in this for a moment and to feel it. The darkness here represents the heaviness of what is taking place, the injustice of killing a truly innocent man. The hatred that drove it. So horrific and heavy is the cross that God puts a pause on the sun shining. This was a dark time. It's a time when the spiritual forces of evil think they're about to win. And mind-boggling is nobody stops to go, "What's going on? Maybe we ought to stop this killing, and maybe we ought to stop this cursing, because God is doing something in this moment. He's trying to tell us something about how heinous a crime is taking place here." But no one does. It also says that the temple curtain was torn in two. And this was likely the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And see, this curtain prevented direct access to God because of sin and God's holiness. Our sin represents a barrier to relationship with God, to fellowship with God. And so with this veil being torn here, it signified that we could now have direct access to God. Jesus paid the penalty of sin with which is death, and then as a result, he tore the barrier down, giving us direct access to God through him. The justice of God over sin had to be satisfied, while simultaneously the mercy and grace and love of God was on full display, literally in Jesus himself. The cross was necessary for salvation and absolutely necessary for relationship with God. The forgiveness that Jesus prayed for on the cross was only possible by his death on it. So Jesus was really praying for his death. So that God would have a way to forgive you and to forgive me. Then Jesus calls out to the Father with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a partial quote of Psalm 31, verse 5. But here's the interesting part. Call it ironic. This phrase was often prayed in the temple every day, and guess at what time? 3 p.m. And then Jesus dies. And the centurion standing nearby praises God over what he had just witnessed. And the crowds disband, show's over. Let's look at how this quickly how this finishes up here. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin council, the same council that convicted Jesus. But he was a good man, it says here, and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. It began at 6 p.m. on Friday and ran through 6 p.m. on Saturday. Verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. You know, some people don't think that Jesus really died, but he did. And there's overwhelming evidence in favor of this. In fact, the whole burial details here provided help prove that, help show that. So Jesus wasn't mostly dead, if you get the reference. He was all the way dead. He was actually dead. And it was completely necessary for that to happen. Because if he's mostly dead, we're still dead in our sins. And there is no resurrection. Thanks be to God. That isn't the case. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, God says. And the blood of Jesus, the righteous Lamb of God, had to be spilled to cover our sins. Had to be. No other way. No one but God could come up with this way anyway. And the cross of Christ was necessary. The cross is where redemption was paid. And the resurrection is where redemption is sealed because of victory over death. I think there's an opportunity for us here as we close out this part of the service to do so in responding in three ways, okay? Three ways. Ponder, praise, and proclaim. So ponder first. You know, it is good for us to sit in and ponder and reflect upon Christ and the cross frequently. We need to do it every day, actually. Rehearse the gospel every day to ourselves. It's good for us to understand the cost of salvation that Jesus paid. To ponder it. It's good for us to use the cross to see if we are in Christ or not in Christ. So here we're going to sing this song called The Son of Suffering. And I just want to encourage, as we do, use this as a time to offer up a sacrifice of praise and prayer to the Lord. Use this as a time to ponder our Savior's suffering on the cross. Sing those words as a prayer. So ponder And then let that then lead into praise. Let that lead to praise as we sing together. Praise Jesus for the cross. Thank him for it. If you're in Christ, celebrate Jesus and the cross, because that's how you're saved, by believing in him. Salvation comes only from faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. So praise Jesus if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, I just love you enough to say, would you place your faith in Christ right now? And then pray, ponder, praise with the rest of the church family. So ponder, praise, and then afterwards, we're going to proclaim. We're going to come back up here. I'll come back up, and we'll partake of communion together. And communion, Scripture teaches us that it does commemorate Christ. It is in memory that we have, of Christ's death on the cross, that we partake as a faith family together, and certainly that. But Scripture also says that it's a proclamation. Apostle Paul tells us that when we partake in communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Communion proclaims the gospel. And so we're going to partake of it together as a faith family. If you're in Christ, we invite you to partake in that, because we want to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. So let's ponder and let's praise now with song, and then we'll proclaim it here in a few minutes.